We're looking together at 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter has been dealing with the subject of persecution, the way that Christians can be attacked and made to suffer by the people around them. And Peter has made it clear that every faithful Christian must expect to face persecution here in this world. But here in chapter 5, Peter speaks especially to the elders, the spiritual leaders of the church. They are the people who have most to fear in time of persecution. They are likely to be the first to be attacked. The people of the world have a special hatred for those who preach the word of God. So Peter is writing to encourage men who are going to face the most intense persecution. And he tells these men that they must see themselves as shepherds, verse 2, shepherds to whom God has trusted his flock. They must never consider running away. They can never abandon the sheep, however great the danger may be. They must not let themselves be intimidated. They must not stop teaching and preaching. God's sheep need to be fed. And God's sheep need leadership. These men, says Peter, must continue to serve as overseers. That's the second line of verse 2. It's their task to guide the church through this time of persecution. They are supervisors. They've been appointed to take the crucial decisions on the way that the church must go. And they must not run away from that responsibility now that the going is hard. Now, I said last week that we would be looking at three things about the way these men must exercise leadership. You'll see those three things in the second half of verse 2 and then in verse 3. Firstly, we see the attitude with which they must view the responsibility of leadership. They must do it not because they must, but because they are willing, as God wants them to be. Secondly, we see the motive with which they must perform the work of leadership. They must be not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And then thirdly, we see the method by which they exercise leadership, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. You see how in each of those three areas, attitude, motive, method, Peter lays down what they must not be, and then what they must be. We looked at the first last week. We thought last week about their attitude. They must carry the responsibility of leadership, not because they must, but because they are willing. In other words, Peter tells them they must not be reluctant. Yes, they are carrying great stress and real danger, but they must not become depressed and sulky and self-pitying. They must guard themselves against the temptation to be thinking all the time about what a heavy burden God has laid on them. They must be careful in case they begin to resent other Christians who don't face the same pressures. They must view their work as a privilege. They must do it willingly. They must do it cheerfully. They must be saying daily, "I delight to do your will, O God." They must have the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who after a life of back-breaking hardship and persecution could write from his prison cell, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful and appointed me to his service." It's an honor, it's a privilege, says Paul. There's no other work in the world I'd rather be doing. I thank God constantly that he's allowed me to share in his work, whatever the cost may have been. For Paul, it has meant floggings, and it's meant shipwrecks, and it's meant long months in freezing cells. It's meant torture, and it's going to mean execution. But Paul says, what a privilege it's been. How I thank God that he ever allowed me to do it. It's not enough that we do the work of the Lord faithfully. We must do it willingly, says Peter. We must do it joyfully. We must do it thankfully, with a great sense of privilege. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it, that Peter is saying, when you think of it in context. Peter has made it abundantly clear to these men that if they continue in the work God has given them to do, it may lead to heartbreak. It may lead to public disgrace. It may lead to the torture chamber. It may lead to an agonizing death. It may mean that they see their families broken up and their children dragged off into slavery. The fact that these men carry on at all is surely a miracle of grace. But Peter says that's not enough. You must do it willingly. You must do it gladly. You must see it as your greatest honour and privilege that you are allowed to share Christ's sufferings, that you're trusted with the care of Christ's sheep, that you look forward to sharing Christ's glory. That then is the first thing, their attitude. But now secondly, Peter speaks about their motive. They must be not greedy for money, but eager to serve. They must do the work with all its stresses and pains, not because they hope for financial reward, but because they are eager. The NIV adds the words eager to serve, but those words aren't there in the original Greek. Peter simply says they must be eager. They must be eager to do this work. They would want to do it if there were no financial reward. They would want to do it even if they had to pay for the privilege of doing it. They're not greedy for money. They're eager to do God's work. Now we need here to clarify something important. The Bible makes it very clear that Christian workers can legitimately expect to receive financial support to enable them to carry on their ministry. The Lord Jesus said, "A labourer is worthy of his wages." And Jesus himself received financial support. There were certain wealthy women who helped to finance his ministry. Paul writes in Galatians, "Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor." And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul spells it out very clearly. He's talking about himself, and he says, "Is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Don't we have the right to food and drink?" And then he uses a series of pictures. He says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of the grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk?" In all these spheres of worldly life, a man who is working expects to receive the legitimate benefit from it. And then he quotes the Old Testament to make the same point. In the Old Testament, it's even said, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. You've got an ox that's trampling round the threshing floor, pressing out the grain. And it's allowed to eat. It's allowed to eat the grain that it's actually treading out. Otherwise, that ox is going to collapse in weakness. And so Paul spells out the implication. He says, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much to reap a material harvest from you? Since others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? And so he brings his argument to a conclusion with these words. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Now that is very plain. There have been some super spiritual Christian groups who have said that it's wrong for a man to receive financial support at all as a preacher of God's word. Well, when they say that, they're flying in the face of Scripture. Peter is not saying here that an elder, a leader, a preacher must not receive any financial reward for his work. What he is saying is that that must not be his motive. Yes, of course he's happy to accept whatever support is available, because that means he can carry on the work without distraction. But his reason for doing the work is not to get the money. He is eager to do the work for its own sake, says Peter. He's not terribly bothered about how much money he's going to get. Yes, he needs money to live on while he gets on with the work that he loves doing. But providing he can carry on with the work to which he's called, he's happy. He doesn't work in order to receive money. He receives money in order to work. He must be eager, says Peter, to do the work of a shepherd and an overseer. Now, once again, to me, this is so startling when it's seen in context. You think of all the debate that's going on in this country about executive salaries. You hear that the head of some great company has just been awarded a bonus of $3 million, and that the head of another industry has just had his salary raised to $2.5 million a year, and there's an outcry. And the reply we get is always the same. These people, we're told, are doing high stress, demanding jobs. They're carrying vast responsibility, and they wouldn't be willing to do it without the financial incentive. It would be unreasonable to expect them to do it without that sort of incentive. Well, look at the work that these men, the men to whom Peter is writing, look at the work that they are going to do. They're going to preach and teach the word of God night and day, knowing that it may cost them their lives. They're going to be putting their wives and children into terrible danger. They're going to have to take responsibility before men and God for leading God's flock through crisis. They're going to have to take agonizing decisions every day. They're going to have to be encouraging, helping others to press on, even when they themselves are near breaking point. They're going to have to comfort others whose loved ones have been put to death when their own hearts are breaking. They're going to have to care for people whose bodies have been wrecked in the torture chamber or who have been thrown out of their homes because of their faithfulness to Christ. They're going to have to keep praying for others when they themselves are worn out and when it's all they can do to carry their own burdens. They must carry on studying the Word of God, preparing messages, preaching, when they themselves are harassed and receiving abuse and hostility from the world. The pressures that are on these men make the work of a company boss seem like a picnic. And above all things, they're carrying spiritual burdens. They're aware all the time that men and women are going to be saved or lost through their preaching. That if they fail to preach the Word of God faithfully, clearly, prayerfully, they're going to have the blood of sinners on their hands, and they're going to answer for it on the Day of Judgment. If a company boss fails in his work, the worst that can happen is that some workers will lose their jobs and shareholders will lose their profits. But the Christian worker has to live with the consciousness that if he is unfaithful in his work, then eternal souls will be lost. And that is above all what makes his work the most stressful and demanding in the world. And yet, knowing all this, Peter says to these men, you must be eager to do it. Not because there's any financial incentive. For the vast majority of preachers and missionaries and Christian workers, there isn't any financial incentive. You must do it not as a trade. You must do it not as a way of earning your living. You must do it simply because you are eager. Eager to glorify God. Eager to please Christ. Eager to serve his people. Eager to win heavenly rewards. You know, you could contrast these company bosses with some top sportsmen. Sometimes you hear some top sports person, let's say, interviewed. He or she has just competed in some major event, and they've won a vast sum. But they say to the interviewer, well, of course, it's nice to have the money, but that's not why I do it. I love my sport. If there wasn't a penny to be made, I'd still want to do it. Well, whether that's true or not for the sportsperson, Peter is saying that that must be true for these men. Their work will not be financially rewarded. It will not even be enjoyable most of the time. Most of the time it will be sheer, back-breaking, grinding, plodding labour. But they must still be eager to do it, without thought of any reward it may bring here in this world. So Peter is calling these men to examine their motives. And it is so important for anyone involved in any form of Christian service to do likewise. Again, we can widen the scope of the verse beyond elders and pastors. It applies to Sunday school teachers and Bible class leaders and deacons. It applies to people involved in any sphere of Christian work. Why are you doing the work? That is the question. What is your motive? All right, it may not be financial reward. We don't pay our Sunday school teachers an awful lot here in this church. But are you looking for some reward from men? To be liked, to be respected, to be praised, to have a position? Is that our motive in the work that we do? Or can you say, I'm doing the work. I'm eager to do the work because I want to bring glory to God. I want to serve his people. I want to be available to his people in their needs, and above all in their need of hearing the word of God. I want to do what I can to build up the kingdom of Jesus. I want to spread his fame. I want to please him. I want him to look down from heaven and to feel a throb of pleasure as he sees the work I'm doing for him. In the end, we examine ourselves and we ask ourselves simply, is my motive self-centered or is it other person-centered? Am I working for what I get out of it? Or am I working eagerly out of love for God himself, out of love for God's people, out of love for sinners who need to hear the gospel? That's the great question that we bring to bear upon ourselves. And if we find that we are working with selfish, greedy motives, then we repent. We view that for what it is, sin, blasphemous sin. To do the work of God, to preach the cross of Christ, all for what I can get out of it. We repent. We repent of our unloving, self-centered, un-Christ-like hearts. And we pray that God will forgive us and renew us and put a right spirit within us. We don't give up the work. But we go back to the work with a new motive and a new spirit. So that's the second thing then, their motive. But then the third point, their method. We've seen that they are called to lead the flock. That they must decide which way the sheep are going to go. And then they must make sure that they go that way. The question is, how do they do that? What method do they use? Peter answers, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. There are two alternative methods. They can do their work by dictatorial force, or they can do it by example. The shepherd wants the flock to go in a particular direction. Well, how does he get them there? That's the question. Well, the first method, the lording method, he harangues them. He terrifies them. He beats them with his crook. He bullies them along. And the second method is the example method. He goes ahead of them. And they see him. And they follow his example. They'll walk through that stream because they've seen him walking through the stream ahead of them. They know they're safe to go through that dark valley because they've seen him doing it first. Well, there you have your two methods. Well, which is it to be? What is the normal pattern of Christian leadership? Peter is very clear. Which it must be, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. I like the comment of one writer on this phrase. It sums up, I think, well what Peter is saying. He comments on this phrase translating lording it over others. And he says this term means forcefully ruling over. Subduing. It can carry the flavour of a harsh or excessive use of authority. It's used in the context of military conquests. The word always seems to involve bringing something into subjection by the use of force, whether physical, military or political. Here, Peter forbids the use of arbitrary, arrogant, selfish or excessively restrictive rule. He implies that elders should govern not by the use of threats, emotional intimidation or flaunting of power, nor generally by the use of political force within the church, but rather by power of example wherever possible. Peter is telling us that there is no room for selfishness in leadership. Well, this is what I want. This is what's convenient for me. And I'm in charge, so this is the way it's going to be. A shepherd leads his flock not for his own pleasure, not for his own convenience. The great consideration of the good shepherd is always what will be good for the sheep. Peter is telling us that there is no room for arrogance in leadership. Well, I'm in charge. God has given me authority. No one has the right to question me. I don't need to consult anybody. It's my job to give directions, it's other people's job to follow them. Well, a shepherd can't stand aloof from his sheep in that way. A shepherd has to tend his sheep. He has to care about them. If necessary, he has to carry them in his arms. Peter is telling us there's no room for bullying in leadership, ruling by fear and threats and intimidation. You will do this because I say so. You can understand the temptation for Christian leaders to go down that road. There's so much work that needs to be done in any church. There's literature to be distributed. There are outreach projects that need to be staffed. If a church has a building, then it has to be cleaned. And it's so frustrating when people are simply unwilling to do their share of the work. So in some churches, the leaders simply tell people what they're going to do. Well, you have been put on the cleaning rota. And you will be here on Tuesday evening at 8 o'clock. You have been put on the door-to-door team, and you are going to be here on Saturday morning for the training session. People are just given orders. They have no option. And if they don't conform, then there's no place for them in the church. Well, that may be an effective method of leadership, but it is not the Christian way. The Christian way is first and foremost example, says Peter. The Christian leader teaches others to be consistent by being consistent himself. He teaches others to be regular in attendance by being regular himself. He teaches others to be punctual by being punctual himself. He teaches others to be hard-working by being hard-working himself. He never asks others to do anything he is not willing to do. There may be tasks he's got no time to do, but there is no task that he considers beneath his dignity. I'm told that in the Israeli army, there is no command, advance. There is only the command, follow me. And that's the leadership style that Peter is encouraging here. The leaders don't stand behind people and order them to advance. They walk in front of them and they say, follow me. They don't say, you must go out to do door-to-door work on Thursday afternoon. They say, I'm going out to do door-to-door work on Thursday afternoon. Would you like to come along? And sometimes they get the answer, no. Now, that method of church leadership may be much slower and much more frustrating than the dictatorial method. But it is God's method, and it's the one that works in the long run. Christian people can be made to fulfill their responsibilities for a time out of fear. Fear of what will happen if they don't. But they will never grow mature in that way. But where Christians see godly leaders and are inspired to model themselves on those leaders, that is the path to maturity. We were talking about it on Wednesday night, weren't we? And I was reminiscing about some of the men and women who have been my models over the years. Well, Peter's challenge to these Christian leaders is that they must be the sort of men on whom others want to model themselves. They must be the sort of men who are fit to be models for others. They rule not by force. They rule by example. Now, once again, I should add it's important not to misunderstand what Peter is saying. Peter is not saying that there is never a time for Christian leaders to give commands. If the leaders of a church see people plainly acting sinfully, then they must say with all the authority of the Word of God, this is sin and you must stop doing it. And they must be prepared to insist and to warn and, if necessary, to exercise church discipline. In matters on which God's Word speaks plainly, they must insist that God's Word be followed. They don't recommend then. They say it must be so because God's Word says so. And that is not being dictatorial. That is simply being faithful. Here in verse 5, young men are commanded to be submissive to the leaders. Well, the same commentator I quoted earlier says this, and that implies that the leaders have genuine governing authority in the church, and that at times they can give directions which the church ought to obey. What Peter is saying is that that real authority, that real responsibility, is not to be used in a selfish, harsh, or bullying way. You can see the balance wonderfully in the life of the Apostle Paul. This is the way he describes his method of church leadership. Loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. That's Paul's chosen method, to be gentle as a mother with her children. Doesn't want to hurt them or frighten them or threaten them. He goes on to say this, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. You know that we dealt with each one of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God. That was Paul's strategy, to be an example. He wanted them to see him living a holy, righteous, and blameless life, and then he would encourage them to follow the same example. You see, Paul lives out what Peter is talking about here. And yet, at other times, Paul could be very stern when faithfulness demanded it. Listen to how Paul writes to the Corinthian church. There were those in that church who were living in open sin and were refusing to repent. Well, Paul says he's going to be visiting them very soon. And he says this, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as you want to be, as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. This will be my third visit to you. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. If necessary, Paul will use his authority. He will use it to rebuke these people or to punish them, indeed to call down God's judgment on them. But that isn't what he wants. He says what he wants. I write these things when I'm absent so that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. So Paul is a lovely example of what Peter is saying here. Paul has authority and he knows he has authority, and yet all the time his concern is to use it gently for the good of the flock All the time his concern is to build up, not to break down. It's lovely that we have these examples. Peter and Paul, as well as the great host of godly men over the centuries, a John Gifford. But of course, I close with this, we have a better example. Peter and Paul can be models to us of Christian leadership because they have modelled themselves on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter describes him in verse 4 as the chief shepherd, the one who sets the pattern for every Christian shepherd, the one who trains and instructs his under-shepherds in his own lovely methods of leadership. What we have in verses 2 and 3 in the end is the description of the ideal shepherd, and there is only one who meets that description. When we read verses 2 and 3, we are reading of the Saviour. He was the one who became our shepherd. He was the one who took the responsibility of being our overseer, not because he must. No one could have compelled him to do it. Nobody could have compelled him to take us under his care. He did it willingly. He did it by his own choice. He was not greedy for money. His care for us led him to nakedness. It led him to poverty. It led him to a cross where he was stripped of the last rag. He did it because he was eager to obey the calling that God had given him, eager to save his people at infinite cost to himself. The Lord Jesus has never lorded it over us. He has never tyrannized us. How often he has washed our feet. How often he has come to us in the dirtiness of our sins, in the messiness of our lives, and how often he's come and healed our wounds. How often he's come and tended us so gently and spoken his words to us so graciously. How often he's washed our sins away from us. And how often he's led us by his example. He asks of us nothing that he's not done before. He, Christ, leads us through no darker rooms than he's been through before. The Lord Jesus is our shepherd. And for all of us, those who have any position of responsibility, those who are members of the church, it is he whom we look to as our example. It's he who is our strength and our comfort and our hope. This morning we are called not to follow men, but to follow the man, to follow the Lord Jesus in all his graciousness. May God speak to us from his holy and perfect word.